until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. As they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing with them about?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I ask your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell to the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" He said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." We'll end the reading there. Remember that flap the other week when Steve Harvey announced the wrong winner to that beauty pageant? I mean, you talk about going from euphoria to a total crash landing in the matter of, a few seconds probably. We have all had those kinds of experiences, though. Imagine you've gone to a movie or something, and it was just wonderfully exhilarating, and you're all inspired, and you come out feeling sky high, and you approach your car, and it's got a flat tire, and it's pouring down rain. And you're like, pfft. Or another one, you go to a conference on marriage and family, and it's just marvelous. And you come back with commitment and purpose in your heart to make all kinds of changes in how you do things, and you walk in the house and the kids are worse than they've ever been, and you immediately lose it. And it's like, oh man. We've all had those kinds of experiences. Mountaintop to gritty reality. It happens to us, and that's where our text takes us today. Now, it's hard for us to comprehend the awesomeness of the event of the transfiguration. And we talked about it, was coming up on a year ago, I guess, when we were in the 2 Peter series. But it's worth our while to grapple with it again. It's a significant event. Imagine what would go on in your mind if not just your mind, but your gut too, if you had been there. It wasn't just awesome. It was terrifying. The description of Jesus here is similar to what John saw in his vision in Revelation chapter 1. It's a revelation of Christ in his glory. But it wasn't just visual. It was auditory as well. Imagine being enveloped by a cloud and then a voice speaks from heaven. That would certainly heighten the fear that you were feeling. Now, this was no smoke and mirrors deal with a good PA system like the Wizard of Oz. No, this was an encounter with Almighty God on the top of a mountain. We would have no category in which to put this event. It would be totally, totally beyond us. And then Moses and Elijah appear and speak with Jesus. Somehow you know who they are. You don't know why you know, but you do. You know that it's Moses and Elijah. But does that bring comfort to you? No. It'd be a terrifying situation as if, we'll pick two names, Augustine and Josephus appeared to us here this morning, two guys long dead. Would that offer us much comfort? No. It would add to that pile of fear and terror that we're already feeling. Your heart would be pounding. Some might faint. Some might lose their lunch. But you are probably face down on the ground, hiding your face, but yet wanting to look at the glory that's surrounding you. And the audible voice is reminiscent of God speaking to Israel on Sinai, which was so terrifying that day. They begged Moses, "You talk to him. We can't handle this." So Peter, James, and John have the same response. They fall down to the ground. They're smitten with awe. They had seen the sick healed, lepers cleansed, the lame made whole, the blind given back their sight, the sea calmed, the dead raised. But this shook them to their core. They never had an experience like this before. The only thing close to it, not these guys, but were the shepherds on the night that they appeared announcing the birth of Christ. That may have come close to this. So Peter says to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let's make three tents, one for you and Moses, one for Elijah." But I like what Mark says, "For he didn't know what to say, for they were terrified." We know Peter. Peter is that impetuous one. He's got to say something. So he said, "Well, let's build tents." But he was terrified. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. You ever watched a baseball game? And the coaches on the side, or sometimes the from the dugout or something, they give signs. And we don't necessarily know what they mean. They do different stuff. They mess with their cap or play with their ear, do stuff like this, and you know, all sorts of things that they do. That means something to the players. But you have to understand what the signs mean to get the message. If you saw somebody maybe on the street going like that, what do you think they might be saying? A fly or a bee, something's trying to get me. Or you see somebody else doing, what do you think that means? Walked into a spider web. Exactly. So we do things, we give visible signs that have meaning to us, but the other person needs to know what that sign means to get the message. Now, some things we could figure out, but some things we couldn't. The disciples up there on the mountain saw this marvelous sign. Some things they might have been able to figure out, but they also need to know, what in the world did all this mean? So Jesus is going to go on and help them to understand it just a little bit, but there's a whole lot of it that they don't or didn't, and we still don't understand about this event. So this portrayed not just the fact that Jesus was the promised Messiah. I mean, that's certainly portrayed by Elijah and Moses coming and talking to him. But also, because of the awe of it, it portrays his deity. He was God. Peter had already confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this event confirmed those two ideas in no uncertain terms. Had you been on the mountain, you'd have come away with those confirmed in your heart. The voice from heaven says essentially the same thing. Now, deity begets deity. So this man, Jesus, is God in the flesh. God the Father affirms his love for his Son, as he had done also at his baptism. And essentially he says, I love him, and you had better listen to him. This event also points to Jesus as someone who was already familiar with these men of God, Moses and Elijah. Now, all sorts of Old Testament figures could have been brought to the mountain there to appear. We would understand if Noah had come, or Abraham, certainly Abraham, Enoch, Joshua, King David. I mean, all sorts of people could have come, and each has a kind of his own special place in the history of redemption. It seems to me that these two were sent for a specific purpose. They represent the law and they represent the prophets, which is kind of the whole makeup of the Old Testament. So the one to whom these things pointed was actually here conversing with the two representatives of the law and the prophets. And they're conversing with them as the fulfillment of their own predictions. Now, Jesus had predicted this event back really in the first verse of this chapter. Now, many believe that that verse needs to be directly connected to the end of chapter 8. Let me read a few verses from the end of chapter 8 that we dealt with last Sunday. For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels. And if you continue on then, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So this is a display of the kingdom. It's not the full coming yet that he's predicting there, but it's connected to it. It's a foretaste of that kingdom and the glory of Christ. Robert Raymond said this: the phrase "the Son of Man coming in his kingdom," or with power, as Mark says, is not an unfair description of what the three saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. For Jesus' transfiguration was, although momentary, nonetheless a real witnessed manifestation of his sovereign power and glory, which pointed forward as an anticipatory foretaste to his parousia, or his second coming, when his kingdom would come with permanent power and glory. So it's a peek. It's pulling back the curtain a little bit and seeing what that kingdom would be. So they caught this brief glimpse of the king in his glory. It was given to Jesus in preparation of what's coming. He's got the cross ordeal barreling down on him not too far into the future. So this is given to him, and the conversation with Moses and Elijah, it says that they spoke about his the coming events. But it was given also to the disciples to strengthen them for the coming ordeal. Peter comments on it. We read from this earlier in 2 Peter. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. So Peter clearly connects there the coming in the kingdom, the glory of Christ, with what they saw on the mountain. He says, we really saw it with our own eyes. We didn't make it up. So he affirms it in strong terms. We were there. So the event is not a myth. It's not an invented story. It actually happened. And by it, Peter, by the time he writes 2 Peter, is absolutely convinced of Jesus' power and of his second coming. So its purpose eventually bore fruit in the lives of those who saw it. Well, he tells them to keep quiet about what they saw until after the resurrection. Well, there again, they didn't understand what he was talking about. But the text tells us that they cooperated with the directive. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what his rising from the dead might mean. They obey, but they have another perplexing exchange with Jesus. They ask him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it was written of him." Now, this belief about Elijah coming would have connected them back to Malachi 3, where we read, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap, and he will set as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years." Anybody have Handel's Messiah running through your head at this point? So this pledge of Elijah coming and bringing restoration was an important thing. It's something the disciples had been taught, something they believed. So they're struggling to connect the necessary dots between Malachi and what they've just seen and the resurrection and all of these things. How does it all fit together? Let me quote Raymond again. This is a little bit long. You may want to follow along from the green sheet. "The implication of their question for the identity of Jesus must not be lost. The disciples saw Jesus as Malachi's Lord who was to come, the Yahweh of the Old Testament. But the order of the historical appearance, Jesus had first appeared, then Elijah, seemed to them to be the reverse of what Malachi had predicted. This seeming inversion of the prophet's order was creating for them the quandary which provoked their question. Jesus solved their problem by informing them that Elijah, in the person of John the Baptist, had indeed come first, whom Jesus had then followed as Elijah's Lord. By this exposition of Malachi's prophecy here, Jesus laid unmistakable claim to being the Lord of hosts, the messenger of the covenant, who had promised he would come after Elijah, his messenger, had come." So he solves the dilemma for them. But the connection is clearly with John the Baptist, which we are told elsewhere that this was the predicted coming of Elijah. He was that fulfillment. He did indeed come first, announced the coming of the Lord, and what they saw on the mountain was then a foretaste of the second coming after the resurrection. Well, after that marvelous experience on the mountain, time came to return to real life. So they come back down the mountain, they meet up with the other disciples, and wouldn't you know it, they're involved in a problem, in a mess. Verse 14, "They came to the disciples and saw a great crowd around them. The scribes were arguing with them. Immediately, all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about?' Someone in the crowd answered, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you. He has a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth.'" So the other nine disciples, we're in this argument with the scribes over this demon-possessed boy. The demon was intent on destroying the boy. It rendered him deaf and mute, but also threw him into this convulsive condition that when you read about it, sounds very much like epilepsy. It had thrown him, we're told elsewhere, it threw him into fires, threw him into the water, trying to destroy him. It was a vile and malicious spirit. The parents were at the end of the rope. They didn't know what to do, so they came looking for Jesus. But they found only the 9 disciples who had not gone up on the mountain with him. These disciples attempted to drive out the demon, but failed. And somewhere in that process, the argument breaks out with the scribes. And it doesn't take much of a stretch to figure that probably the scribes are mocking them for the failure. It certainly must have perplexed them, for they'd been involved in these exorcism-type things before, successfully, numerous times. So what was the problem now? Why could they not succeed? They didn't know, so in time, they inquire of Jesus, why did we fail? Now, one thing to learn from this is that there are differences among evil spirits, and apparently there are differences in the ways in which they must be dealt with. I mean, that seems clear on the face of it. Jesus' response, you can feel some heartbreak along with frustration. This, oh, unbelieving generation. How long? Kind of goes back to that sermon a few weeks ago. I thought you'd be older than that by now. I thought you'd be further down the road. But it seems that he's lumping the disciples in with the others who didn't believe. This generation seeks signs, but is wicked and unbelieving, he's saying. But the disciples were in some sense living like that. Even though they were men of faith, they were not exercising their faith in this particular context. They were not trusting as they ought. Now, unlike today's supposed healers, Jesus said it was the healers that did not have enough faith. They didn't blame the victim for the failure. It was the disciples that failed. He tells the distraught father, bring the boy to me. And in so doing, the evil spirit freaks out a bit, convulses the boy violently, it says. The father says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us. And Jesus replies, if you can, all things are possible for those who believe. Hendrickson said, immediately the boy's father cried out, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Very striking is this answer in which the tempest-tossed father pours out his very heart. He was certain of 2 things. A, that he did indeed have the kind of faith Jesus demanded, and B, that this faith was imperfect, beset by fears and doubts. Only 5 words in the original, but these 5 comprised a sincere profession of faith, I do believe, and an earnest, moving petition. Help my unbelief. Meaning continual, moment by moment and day by day, come to my aid so that I may overcome my unbelief. Now, isn't that the cry of every believer? We do believe, but our faith needs help. There's still unbelief present in our hearts. We need continual help to drive it out. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Drive it out, root it out. Jesus rebuked the spirit, commanding it to come out. We're told him that it shrieked and convulsed the boy again. It came out and left the boy looking dead, so much so that numerous people in the crowd were saying, he's dead. It seems that there was a secondary miracle that occurred. So there he is, appearing dead or at least comatose. Jesus reaches out, lifts him up, and there he is, standing on his own in an instant. That generally doesn't happen, except when Jesus is there. So he imparted strength to him, and what a wonderful picture of our helpless estate in sin and even the struggle we have now with the unbelief in our hearts. Jesus came, lifts us up so we can stand in his Father's presence, justified and accepted. But the disciples are still perplexed. Why could we not cast out the demon? He told them this kind only comes out by prayer. One of the other gospel writers says by prayer and fasting. They actually had the power to do so. They simply did not use it in the proper way. They needed to exercise faith in prayer. Importunate prayer, on and on, until they accomplished. Some have said that the more faith we have, the more we pray. Faith declares dependence and reliance on the Lord. So the Father's prayer steps forward again. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. The Savior in whom we trust is the same one who was just hours or a day before transfigured on the mountain. He's the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. He's worthy of our continual trust. He has accomplished salvation for us in his life and death and resurrection. There is no one else to whom you can entrust your future, yea, even your eternity, than the Lord Jesus. And he laid down his life so that you can do so. But we all tend to waver in our faith. We're up and down in our trust from day to day. We're impacted powerfully sometimes by our circumstances. But faith in Christ is always our comfort and consolation. Jesus loved you to the death. He's not going to bail on you now. We have that confidence. Now, we haven't been blown away by something like the transfiguration. We just haven't had that kind of experience. But we have been regenerated by the Spirit of God, by the mercy of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's count those blessings that we do have. Let's get our focus onto Christ and actually trust Him in the grittiness of life. Let's trust Him. Let's actually exercise faith. Let's make that confession. Lord, I believe. But don't forget the petition. Lord, help my unbelief. Because it's with us. It's always nagging at us. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Let's come to His table.